Good morning, men. Good to be with you all as usual. Thank you for taking time again out of your week to come and join us. Let me say, before we go much further, how much of an encouragement it's been for me these 8 weeks we've had together. You have been a great blessing to me, and it's been a thrill to sit together under God's word and to wrestle with things that really matter. I hope that you will continue to participate in this in future seasons of Bible study that we have and help us to reach more men around our city. We would really love your feedback. We're going to be in touch with you. We would like to continue to sharpen and improve what we do and make sure that we are hitting the mark. So think about food, think about timing, think about location, think about content, think about what you think would be helpful to hear about, even if it's a one-off thing or a series of things. If there's issues or areas of biblical teaching that you think would be really useful for you or for the men that you know, that's all the information that we need. So please help us. Don't hold back. If there's things we've missed, if we failed in any area, if we need to tighten up, we want to hear all of that. So we'll be in touch with you very soon. And we would love to hear that. We'd love to hear it from you verbally and face-to-face, but it might be easier by email. But be looking out for those emails and give us your feedback as you're able. You'll remember that our purpose on Tuesday mornings is to equip Christian men in the greater Jackson area with sound biblical instruction so they can fulfill their callings in the church, at home, at work, and in the community to the glory of God. That's why we're here. That's what this is all about. We want to help you love the Bible, love the Lord Jesus, and love your neighbor as yourself. In this season, as you'll remember, we've been working through the nature of Christian sanctification, growing in personal holiness. And we spent the first 2 weeks looking at hindrances and helps, the basic biblical contours of sanctification, what it is and how do we do it. And then in the remaining weeks we've had together, we've tried to apply some of that to concrete areas of our lives and callings, to press the biblical teaching down into time and priorities, friendship and community, that thoughts and feelings, singleness and sex, work and play. And now today we've come to the last in the 8 weeks, to money and stewardship, as Spence already helpfully teed up for us. Before we start, let me point to a book. The biblical teaching on this subject is actually really expansive. The Bible has a very great deal to say about money and how we think about it and relate to it and use it, much more than we can even begin to adequately address in the short time that we have together. So I want to put a book in your hands, or at least point a book out to you. The Act of Grace, The Power of Generosity to Change Your Life, The Church and the World by James Petty. This surveys the whole Bible. It's not a massive book, although it's not small, but it surveys the whole Bible, and it gets really very practical and concrete. Full of great real-life illustration. It's written at a popular level. It's not technical or complicated, but it is searching and incredibly helpful. Published by P&R, really good book, and I recommend it to you warmly. As Spence said, it sometimes surprises Christians to learn how much the Bible in general, and the Lord Jesus in particular, has to say about money and giving and generosity. A little thought, though, will quickly demonstrate how appropriate that focus of our Lord's ministry really was. After all, most of us struggle, don't we? At some level, on a fairly regular basis, with things like the tug of greed in our lives, the desire to get rich quick, or to get rich by any means available to us, the lure of the good life, the regret and the frustration of financial difficulty, the burden of debt, the desire to have and to become and to live in a way that we do not currently enjoy, the discontentment that not having what we wish we did can generate in our hearts. Every single day, multiple times a day, we have to think about money. how much we have, how do we spend it, how to make more of it. And so it's really not surprising, is it, that something that requires so much of our everyday mental attention should have a really, frankly, central place in the ministry and teaching of Jesus. What should be surprising is that we give so little thought as Christians to the issue. The consequence of that, I think, is that we are sometimes oblivious to the spiritual dangers that lurk just under the surface of our relationship to money. Today I want to talk about three things. I want to structure my address around three headings. Number one, money is dangerous, handle it with care. Money is dangerous, handle it with care. Number two, money has potential, use it for good. And then number three, let me find it. Money is a tool, steward it wisely. So money is dangerous, handle it with care. Money has potential, use it for good. Money is a tool, steward it wisely. So money is dangerous, handle it with care. In 1 Timothy, this is a passage we're going to come back to again and again this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6 through 10. Let me read it. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It's a sobering warning passage about our relationship to money. Notice how Paul describes an unhealthy relationship to money. In verse 9, he speaks about those who desire to be rich. In verse 10, he speaks about the love of money and this craving. So the issue here, let's be clear, isn't money itself. Money is neither a good thing nor a bad thing. We could even go so far as to say the desire for money isn't bad. Paul isn't saying it's wrong absolutely to want to have money. What he is condemning is the desire to have money as an end in itself. He takes aim at those who desire to be rich. He's talking about the sin of covetousness. And in this, he's echoing, of course, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 12:15. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, greed, avarice. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Let that last phrase sink in. It's a crucial principle. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Covetousness, avarice, greed is the temptation to think that your life does consist in the abundance of things. Listen to how Tim Keller explains Jesus' message at this point. He says, to consist of your possessions is to be defined by what you own and consume. The term describes a personal identity based on money. It refers to people who, if they lose their wealth, don't have a self left, for their personal worth is based on their financial worth. Does your personal worth, your sense of dignity and value, is it rooted in how much you have accumulated in your possessions? In your material worth? That's a red flag, gentlemen. There is an idol living in your heart. So that's what Paul is aiming at here in 1 Timothy 6. And he sums up his point in the now famous aphorism in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And again, let's be clear about what he's saying. Not that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not what he says. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. He's not saying the love of money is the only problem and the source of all the problems that are there, but he's saying that it is a problem enough, plenty bad enough, to make us all rethink our oftentimes casual attitude to cash. The credit card in your wallet, the checkbook in your coat, the billfold in your back pocket, your Venmo account. They all have the potential to make all kinds of evil sprout and grow in the rich soil of your sinner's hearts. My sinner's heart. Paul's putting a spiritual biohazard sign on our bank accounts. This stuff, he's saying, is potentially deadly. Handle it with care. And notice in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, he even describes for us how this plays out. He outlines the trajectory of covetousness in the human heart, greed for money, this craving, he calls it. Here's how it progresses in three stages. Let me quote John Stott in his simple exposition of it, because I think it's very helpful. 1 Timothy 6, 9, John Stott says that those who desire to be rich fall first into temptation, into a snare. John Stott, thus they do to themselves what they pray God will never do to them. They lead themselves into temptation. When covetousness gets a hold of your heart, you lie to yourself, you justify, but you run after and begin to live for money, for stuff. And so even as you repeat the Lord's Prayer in church, lead us not into temptation, you are setting yourself up for temptation by giving place to covetousness. That's step one. Step two, those who desire to be rich fall into many senseless and harmful desires. The consequence of covetousness gaining traction in your life is what John Stott describes here. Money is a drug and covetousness a drug addiction. The more you have, the more you want. Yet these further desires are foolish or senseless. They cannot be rationally defended, and they are harmful. They captivate and do not liberate the human spirit. As Schopenhauer said, gold is like seawater. The more one drinks of it, the thirstier one becomes. Right? Money? The more you drink of it, the thirstier you become, the more you want. Step one, you fall into temptation, into a snare. And from there, into many senseless and harmful desires. And from there, step three, you are plunged into ruin and destruction. Again, John Stott, the metaphor pictures them sinking and drowning. The irony is that those who set their hearts on gain end in total loss. Gentlemen, did you hear that? If you set your heart on gain, you end in total loss. The loss of integrity and indeed of yourself. For as Jesus asked, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? And then finally in 1 Timothy 6, Paul illustrates how all of this looked in his own life and ministry among the converts that he had been discipling. He tells us, here's how I've seen this actually playing out. Here's the consequence. Here are the damaged, the after effects left in the wake of this idol of money when it gets a hold of people. 1 Timothy 6:10, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We've all heard tornado sirens lately. Spence prayed a moment ago for the victims of the hurricane and all the devastation in Rolling Fork. It reminds us, doesn't it, whenever we hear those sirens, we better pay attention. This is really serious. And so Paul is sounding a tornado siren right here in this text. When it comes to the potential for money to unleash a deadly twister in our lives. And he notes two things in particular, doesn't he, about that what happens to people. From his own ministry experience, people who give themselves over to the love of money, who live for the accumulation of stuff, two things happen. Not infrequently, he says, they are overtaken first by the tragedy of apostasy and then by the torment of appetite, the tragedy of apostasy and the torment of appetite. Some have wandered away from the faith, he says. That's the tragedy of apostasy. Paul echoes the teaching of Jesus here, doesn't he? Luke 16:13 through 15, no servant can serve two masters. Gentlemen, we've got to hear this. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And I'll say one of my own, maybe one of the greatest sadnesses for me as a pastor is watching many who at one time seemed to be bright, earnest Christians wander from the path of faithfulness to Jesus because the allure of wealth, of a certain lifestyle, got its hooks into them. You've got to get this clear, brothers. This is a binary situation. You can love the Lord Jesus or you can pursue the love of money, but you can't have both. You can serve God or you can serve money, but you can't serve both. Either Jesus is your master or money will be. Money is a counterfeit God. It is an idol, a competitor of the Lord Jesus in your heart for the devotion of your whole life, the tragedy of apostasy. Be careful, it is not an innocent diversion. It is a deadly trap. There are reefs and shoals under the water you cannot see, and if you take that trajectory, you will make shipwreck of your faith. That's what Paul's concerned about. If you let the love of money rule you. And then he says, these same ones who've drifted away into apostasy begin to endure the torment of appetite. He says, they pierce themselves with many pangs. Ecclesiastes 5:10-11. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. The more you have, the more you want. You can't satisfy your heart with stuff. Stuff is a round peg in the square hole of your heart. Only Jesus will do. Your stuff won't do it. You will be pierced, he says, with many pangs. John Stott again, they have spiked themselves on many a painful thorn. What a wretched way to live. Stott describes Jay Gould, a 19th century financier, he says, who, quote, died unlamented worth some $100 million. Now, $100 million in the 19th century was a vast sum of money. And he is said to have exclaimed with his dying breath, "I'm the most miserable devil in the world." All his wealth couldn't plug the gap. He was never satisfied, pierced with many pangs. The danger of money. Do you hear the tornado siren warning? Do you see the biohazard on your bank account? That Paul wants you to handle it all with great care. That's the first thing. But then, more positively, money has potential, so use it for good. There's another side to the biblical discussion about money. Not only is it dangerous, not only are there real warnings that we need to be alert to, but there are great opportunities that money affords us. Now, let's look here at the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 6. We'll start in the first four verses, although we'll move on to a later part of the chapter in a few moments. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So Jesus is instructing his disciples on the dynamics of life in the kingdom of God. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's discipleship 101. It's what it means to follow me, Jesus is saying to us. And his teaching is setting a pattern. This teaching here is setting a pattern that he repeats actually three times over in this part of chapter 6. When he talks about prayer, and then when he talks about fasting. He talks about prayer in verses 5 through 14, fasting in 15 through 18. Each section begins, if you've got a Bible, you can see this. Each section begins, "When you give," verse 2 here, or "When you pray," verse 5, "When you fast," verse 15. In other words, Jesus is saying, praying, fasting, and giving are expectations of his, fundamental to the life of a disciple, of a follower of Christ. Jesus approaches them, notice this, as assumptions. He's not saying, "Now listen carefully, I want you to start giving. I want you to start praying, and I want you to start fasting." No, he looks at his disciples and says, "I know that you're praying, giving, and fasting. And when you do, here's how I want you to do it." It's a presupposition that anyone who's a follower of mine lives like this, does these things. These are basic to the routines and rhythms of your discipleship. Of course you're going to pray and fast and give. That's Jesus' mindset. I wonder if it's yours. And it's important, I think, to see that Jesus begins that whole section with these three disciplines of the Christian life, not with praying or even with fasting, but with giving. That's up front, top of the list. Giving goes along with praying and fasting as profoundly spiritual and devotional, as a discipline of grace. Isn't that challenging? It's not a drudgery. It's not about keeping the lights on at the church house. It's a discipline of grace that Jesus places in parallel to prayer and fasting. Fundamental to the way we're going to live out our devotion to him and honor him and serve him and worship him. That's important because it means giving can only be done if we've repented of the love of money. You won't get this if the love of money rules your heart. You can't view your giving to the poor and the needy, your giving to ministry, as fundamental to your obedience to God and your discipleship in Christ if you still think your life actually does consist in the abundance of things, in the accumulation of possessions, in the growing of your portfolio. To live a generous life like this that Jesus says is basic to discipleship requires that money must be put firmly in its place. Money, Jesus is teaching, is a servant, never a master. Is money a servant or a master? Do you feel the lash of money on your back, driving you? Or is money a tool you're using for the honor of Jesus Christ? You'll notice also that Jesus is concerned that we do not give in order to be seen by others. It's one of his concerns. The Pharisees like to do that. They blow a trumpet. They want everyone to know I'm about to be generous here and you all should take notice and slap me on the back. Jesus is aware, as Spence mentioned earlier, Calvin was right, the human heart is a continual factory of idols, constantly churning them out. And when it comes to the way we use money, we're particularly prone to make an idol. It's the same issue Paul was addressing back in 1 Timothy 6. Instead, Jesus says, no, I want you to be sure not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing when it comes to giving, so that your giving may be in secret. His point isn't that it should always be covert and no one may ever know. That's not the issue. The issue is, I want you to plan. This is planned modesty. This is planned, purposeful self-deprecation. Getting yourself out of the line of sight, out of the limelight, away from the spotlight, away from planned humility with what you have and how you use it. Maybe one thing for a wealthy alumnus to endow a new professorial chair and have it named after them, or you know, fund a sports facility. You know, the Paul Stevenson boxing arena. But when it comes to the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our giving isn't about making a name for ourselves, right? And Jesus is calling us here to be wary, to be suspicious, to interrogate our motives a little bit, to be wary of using our generosity as an opportunity to display how magnanimous you can be. Instead, he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let your motive, in other words, be the honor of God, and leave the reward of your generosity to him. Can you do that? Can you give in such a way that the only person who knows would be the Lord himself? Can you entrust whatever reward might be appropriate into his care? Do it for him. The point is, who or what you are giving to isn't the same as who you are giving for. Do not let yourself think that because you are giving to a noble cause, a faithful ministry, a needy situation, that your motivation doesn't matter. Instead, Jesus says, when you give for God no matter what you're giving to. Give for God no matter what you're giving to. And that principle actually will have a really helpful way of sifting through what sort of things we might elect to give to in the end. If I give to this, can I in good conscience do it for the glory of God? Might I reasonably expect God to be pleased and to reward both the manner, the amount, and the motive behind this act of giving? Or am I throwing in the change in my pocket without much thought? If the answer to that question Might I reasonably expect God to be pleased and therefore to reward the manner, the amount, and the motive behind my giving? If the answer to that question is no, well, then either the object of your giving is wrong, the thing you're giving to, or the attitude with which you are giving is wrong. When you give for God no matter what you're giving to. And when you do that, Jesus says, there is a promise of real reward. He elaborates actually on this very point a little later on in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So there are two options, right? Option number one, lay up earthly treasure. You know, build your bank account, material prosperity. But understand it's all prone to depreciation, to fluctuating markets, to theft, to natural disaster. It's fleeting treasure. It's not going to last. Option number two, lay up treasure in heaven. Invest for eternity. Where that treasure can never decay or be destroyed or stolen. And then he gives us this famous guiding principle to help us understand what it actually means to store up treasures in heaven. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, let's think about what that means. Randy Alcorn, who is actually very helpful generally on this topic of giving and stewardship, he has a blog which you can go look at. Really helpful stuff there. This is from the blog. He writes, what we do with our money doesn't simply indicate where our heart is. According to Jesus, it determines where our hearts go. If our heart is where our treasure is, here's our passage, Matthew 6, 19 through 21, then when we move our treasure somewhere else, our heart follows. This is a remarkable truth. If I want my heart somewhere, I need to put my money there. If I want my heart somewhere, I need to put my money there. Where do you want your heart to go, gentlemen? Are you willing to put your money, your treasure, your most dearly valued stuff? There, where you want your heart to go. Jesus is saying, please let it be heaven, where I am. Please let it be that your heart wants to be with me. And if that's where your heart wants to be, you better invest in heavenly things. Invest in the kingdom, in the glory of God, the salvation of sinners, and the honor of my name. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's an engine, and your life is one of the cars in the train, linked to it. And the engine of your treasure will pull you along in whichever direction it is headed. And so if you want to head to glory, to eternity, to be with Christ and to enjoy him there forever, make sure that the engine of your earthly treasure is headed in that direction. That your chief investment is in the honor of Jesus' name and not in the ease and comfort of your passage through this veil of tears. And then thirdly, I want you to think about money as a tool. And this will be very brief. If you turn back again to 1 Timothy 6, where we started, there are some insights, I think, that can help shape the use of money to the glory of God in practical ways. In his commentary on the letter, David Platt summarizes them in three exhortations. Number one, live simply. So 1 Timothy 6, 7, and 8, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. He's talking about a simple life, content with the necessities of God's provision. Platt, probably with just a little bit of overstatement, which is his want. If you've ever read or listened to David Platt, he's a faithful servant and a powerful speaker, but is prone sometimes to, preachers are all prone to overstatement. Not me, but all the other preachers are prone to overstatement. Food and clothing, that's all Paul needed. Christians can and should be content with the simple necessities of life. In a culture of accumulation that is built on having more and more, always consuming, always looking for the next deal, we as believers need to have a countercultural perspective. Quite simply, we don't need more. We really don't. You need to keep the lights on. You need to provide for your family. You need to live as simply as you may, and then invest the rest in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Yeah, live simply, give sacrificially. Verses 18 and 19 of 1 Timothy 6, do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up treasures in heaven. Do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. Is that a description of your life? Is that how you're known? Do people know that about you? You know, Joe Schmo, he's just generous. He's always willing to share. He's always looking for ways to pour out what he has for the good of others and the honor of Christ. Platt says, let's limit our budgets and grow in contentment in order to free up as much of our resources as possible for the purpose of making disciples in all nations. He's not just talking about tithing, right? He's not just saying, get to a point where you can give 10% and then you know the rest is yours to spend as you please. I would urge that 10% should be a baseline, a basic principle, a good and useful guide to how you should give. You should give it to where the Lord Jesus puts his priority. That is to say, he died for the church and you should give your tithe to the church. Don't split your tithe between 20 other things and give, you know, 3% to the church along with all the other missionaries. No, Christ loves his bride in all her weakness and failure and confusion and compromise and all of that, but you're not more righteous than he. Don't look at the church with suspicion, oh, they won't use my money the way I think it should be used. I know better. No, Jesus loves the church. Give to the church. It is his only plan instituted in Holy Scripture for the discipleship of Christians and the salvation of sinners around the world. You've got to love the church because Jesus does, and you've got to show it by how you give. But Platt isn't just talking about tithing. He's talking about living with a view to radical, costly, sacrificial generosity. Give until it costs you something. For some of us, 10% really costs us because we're in financial straits and it's challenging right now. For some of us, 10% is nothing. It doesn't impact our lives at all. And we may need to actually take another look and think about, am I giving in such a way that it costs me something? Is this sacrificial? Or is this a check I cut without, you know, I don't even think about it? And then, so live simply, give sacrificially, and thrive eternally. Verse 19, echoing the teaching of Jesus, promises us a future reward, storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life, Paul says. Do you want nicer stuff? Faster car, another holiday, bigger house, and. Are you running the rat race as hard as and as fast as you can so you can spend your retirement days playing with grandbabies and strolling on the beach? Beware lest you find that you have already had your reward. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me close with a quote from Randy Alcorn right here. You see it, who is in turn quoting John Wesley, who gives some practical advice on how to evaluate our spending. So today, as you think about how you spend your money, I wonder if you could ask yourself these questions and see what it does to how much money you have left in your pocket at the end of the day. Four questions on expenditure. In spending this money, am I acting as if I owned it, or am I acting as the Lord's trustee? What scripture requires me to spend this money in this way? Can I offer up this purchase as a sacrifice to the Lord? Will God reward me for this expenditure at the resurrection of the just? You see, we've touched on several of these points along the way. And then Alcorn says, if we really believe God is the owner of everything, shouldn't we regularly be asking him, what do you want me to do with your money and your possessions? And shouldn't we be open to the possibility that he may want us to share large portions of his assets with those whose needs are greater than ours? May the Lord help you, gentlemen, to take another look. After all, the Lord Jesus, who was rich, became poor, that for our sakes we might become rich. He gave all. We ought to say, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all, every dollar, every ounce of my energy and strength, and all that I am and all that I have. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us over these weeks. We talk is cheap, and showing up here isn't. We maybe don't like getting up early in the morning, but it's not much of a cost. But obedience is costly. Faithfulness is challenging. It's difficult. So we under no illusions about the challenges of implementing a life of faithful discipleship, of overcoming our besetting sin and living for your honor and glory. We bow now before you and we cry to you, Lord Jesus, give us the Holy Spirit, that by his mighty power we might be strengthened in new obedience in this area of giving and stewardship, but in every other area also, in our relationships, our friendships, our home lives, our marriages, our church life, our service in the community, our working life. We want to be godly, and we confess how badly we need your help. So hear our cries. Give us your grace, and work in us for your honor and praise. For we ask this in your name. Amen. Thank you all.